Isaiah chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Come down, please, to verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. We'll read, no doubt, further many other passages and references from Isaiah, but that shall suffice for the moment. I did take quite a big deep breath when Michael asked me to take the book, to do a survey of the book of Isaiah in about 40 minutes. I wondered how I would go about it. I don't want to leave you with just a whole heap of headings on every chapter and leave you completely confounded at the end of the meeting. But instead, I would like just to look at the book at a fairly high level, give you some rough breakdowns, some larger sections to consider, and then to try to look at it, the book also from its setting in terms of the whole of the Old Testament, indeed the whole of the Scriptures, to consider how it fits in and how it what it contributes to our understanding of Scripture, and then perhaps to look at a few points with regards to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and how that relates to this book. So just in terms of the book itself, you'll know that Isaiah, his name means salvation of the Lord. And salvation is really, or deliverance is really, one of the key themes of the book of Isaiah. We've read it even in the verses here, that there was held out to Israel the possibility of knowing forgiveness, knowing deliverance, if they repented and returned to the Lord. And right throughout the book of Isaiah, this great theme of salvation, God as our Saviour God, and the presentation of Christ as Saviour is a key that runs right through the book. There are different aspects of that deliverance that you'll find when you're reading through it. There's a sense or an aspect of Judah's deliverance, Judah's immediate deliverance from Assyrian captivity. And in particular, really, it comes right down to Jerusalem, in fact. Only really Jerusalem will be spared from being taken by the Assyrian nation. They were the powerhouse, at least at one of the early stages of Isaiah's ministry. Assyria and Egypt are the two key nations in the first 39 chapters. And in the second half of the book, from chapter 40 to chapter 66, it's really Babylon and Persia. And in that sense, in the second half of the book, Isaiah is looking forward to beyond his times, really into the times of Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. So he's prophesying events that will take place in that time, and that's in the second half of Isaiah. The first half is largely to do with Isaiah's own time and prophecies relating to that, when Assyria and Egypt were the two major powerhouses. So one aspect of deliverance in the book is the aspect that Judah, or really Jerusalem in particular, will be delivered from the Assyrian captivity. In the second half of the book, you have the nation being delivered from Babylonian captivity. And you'll know that in at the end really of Daniel's life, and then there's the return of the exiles from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So Isaiah will prophesy concerning that deliverance of the exiles from captivity from Babylon. Then there's a sense of the future deliverance of the nation from worldwide dispersion, and perhaps mainly looking forward to not just the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem, but now looking at a future, even future in our age, the return of Israel back to the land and future deliverance, the national deliverance of Israel from its oppressors. Then chapter 53, one we're well acquainted with, the deliverance of sinners from coming judgment and from the bondage of sin. And then in the latter chapters of Isaiah, you have the deliverance of creation from the captivity that it's been brought into due to sin, the sin of man. So you see the scope of the salvation that Isaiah presents. It begins in a local sense, just Jerusalem and its immediate time frame that it was in and its local conditions being delivered from Assyrian oppressors, right through to the future and full fulfillment of salvation, of deliverance in the millennial reign, when it won't only just affect Israel and the nations, but creation itself. So the scope of Isaiah's deliverance is immense, and it begins from local and goes right out to a global setting. In terms of Isaiah, you'll know that in chapter 6, really, we have recorded there his commencement of his ministry. He sees the glory of God, and in particular the glory of the Lord Jesus, as John points out in John's Gospel, when John records that Isaiah saw the Lord's glory. So his ministry is going to be marked by a sense of the majesty and holiness of God. With a sense of the greatness of God, of his holiness, he will then go out to the people with that message of one of their sin, of their rebellion, their disobedience to God. That will mark his ministry, a sense of the holiness of God. He had not only seen God's glory, he had heard God's voice, and therefore the words that he spoke were the words that God had given him. And he loved God's people. You'll see that commonly throughout this book. He'll refer often when God is speaking about them, but no doubt it resonates in Isaiah's heart. God will refer to them as my people. And my people have, and you can nearly feel the heart of God through the prophet himself as God is appealing to the nation. He had a hatred for sin, and he had a hatred for sham religion. That was really at the crux of their problems. They were going through the motions. They were offering offerings that God was not well pleased with. Their lives were just a sham, and that will be at the heart of Isaiah's criticism of the nation. You'll notice how it began. In the first six chapters of Isaiah, he's going to speak about, he's going to address the personal sin of the people, their condition, their sin against God. We referred to some of it in the opening verses. He's going to pinpoint their sin as their personal sin of the people. Chapter 7 to 12 deals with the national sin of the leaders. So not just the individuals within the nation, but the leaders themselves. Chapter 13 to 23, warnings to the Gentile nations. You see, there's a point here that it's not just God addressing the sin of the nation, but he is also going to address the sin of the Gentile nations around them. They were not going to get off scot-free. It wasn't just Israel's sin that was at the heart of Isaiah's message, but he was going to address the sin of the Gentile nations around them. That is chapter 13 to 23. 24 to 27, songs of hope, describing the future kingdom. You'll find this throughout Isaiah's ministry. Actually, when you're reading through it, there are always these little glimmers of hope. God is going to give warnings and he's going to pronounce judgments. But right throughout it, there's always just this sense of a sense of hope that there's something better, that God isn't finished. This is not God's final word to the nation. This judgment that's coming is not going to be final. There's always a sense of hope right throughout the book of Isaiah. Then 28 to 35 deals particularly with the impending Assyrian invasion of Israel and Judah. Now I'll stop there for a moment just to try to put that in context. The problem with Israel that really was prominent in the days of Isaiah was that they were very fond of making alliances with the nations around them. You see, if you could get a map, if I could have put a map up here, I might have done it if I'd been thinking about it, and brought something just to show you the strategic position that Israel had in the Middle East, particularly at that point. To the north of Israel, you had powerhouses like Syria, Assyria, and then into the future, Babylon, Persia, and so on. To the south, you had Egypt. And so Israel here is right in the middle. So you can imagine when the Egyptians want to try to take world power, they want to go through Israel and then attack the nations to the top. And then when it was the powerhouses were Assyria and they were wanting to take Egypt, then of course they had to come right down through Israel. That was the trade route. That was where they went. So here was, if you like, poor little Israel sat right in the middle of these warring powerhouses at the time. So with, especially after the I suppose almost the collapse of David and Solomon's military powers and their might that they had. I mean, they wielded some military power in their day. But that waned as the kings went on until the point that Israel sort of ended up making deals with all of the world powers. When they thought it was good to go with Egypt, then they tried to make a deal with them. When they thought it was in their favor, maybe to go with Assyria, then they went with them. And in the time here where Isaiah is prophesying, one of the kings, King Ahaz, has tried to make a deal with Assyria. You see, Egypt has come up and Syria is coming down, and even the 10 northern tribes that were once all part of Israel, they have joined together an alliance, and here then was the two southern tribes of Judah left. And so they have now taken on Assyria as their partner to try to combat against these other nations around them. So with all this jostling going on and political maneuvering and relying, and you can see the problem, they're relying on the nations around them to preserve them, to keep them. When they did that, when they made alliances, the problem is that they took the gods of the nations that they had made alliances with. And not only that, because they had made an alliance and they were very much the junior partner in any alliance, they ended up paying taxes to them, whoever they had made an alliance with. The problem then came is if they decided they didn't want to pay tax anymore. And that really is what happens with Hezekiah, who is the next king after Ahaz. And he decides that he's not going to pay tax anymore. And so then the Assyrian, the king of Assyria, decides, well, it's time we sort these boys out and give them a lesson. And that is really the setting then of chapter 36 to 39. Okay, so up until that point, Isaiah has been telling the nation, first of all, Assyria is going to come down as a judgment really from God, and he's going to judge the 10 northern tribes, and he's going to judge Judah as well. And beware, but he says, in a sense, he says, fear not the king of Assyria. Don't go and make an alliance with him. And he was, in a sense, pleading with Ahaz not to go into any kind of alliances with them, but he did. Then when Hezekiah comes on the scene now, Hezekiah tries to break that alliance and the king of Assyria comes down. What I want us to do now is just to have a look at particularly at chapter 36 and 37, because what I want to do is to look at those two historical chapters, just to try to look at the book. The first 35 chapters are all prophecy, mainly with the background of Assyria and Egypt as the two main powerhouses. Then 40 to 66, it's mainly Babylon and Persia, but it's prophecy again. There's these four little chapters in the middle, 36 to 39, which are, if you like, historical things. What happened? Isaiah describing what happened in the reign of Hezekiah. But that will help us, if we can look at what happened in those few chapters, it'll, if you like, give us a prototype, a way of thinking. It'll, in a small way, in those historical chapters, it'll highlight exactly what the problems were and what the solution was, And that'll help us to understand the whole book. So let's look at those couple of chapters first, and then we'll broaden our thinking back out to the whole book. So turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 36. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. So you'll notice what's happened. The king of Assyria now has come down and he's captured a lot of the cities of Judah. Okay, so we have now really just left Jerusalem. So you have just one city left that hasn't been taken by the king of Assyria. It says, verse 2, and the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Now let's just stop for a moment. You see what he's done. The king of Assyria has sent a delegation up to Jerusalem. They have met, if you like, a delegation from Hezekiah. And he says, I have a message for you to give your king, to give Hezekiah. And the message is this. Who are you trusting in? I am coming as a representation, as a delegation from the great king, the king of Assyria. And who are you trusting in? You tell Hezekiah, ask him this question. Who are you depending on? He's almost threatening them. How dare you stand against the great king of Assyria? Now, I want you to notice now some of the tactics that the enemy employs to try to break the allegiance of Hezekiah to God, and really the people, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look at verse 5 and 6, please. He says, I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. So he's, first of all, his first tactic is this. He says, consider the weakness of your ally. You think, if you're going to go against me, are you planning to go into an alliance with Egypt? He says, look what will happen. They're just like a reed that will pierce your hand. Don't, whatever you do, don't put your trust in Egypt. Then look at the second tactic in verse 7. He says, but if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar? Now, what he's saying is this, in effect. He says, are you saying you're trusting in God? Now, they're mistaken by what they're saying. What they're saying is this. Is this the God that Isaiah has taken away all the altars out of Jerusalem and Judah? Now, I think in the minds of these people, what he was saying was, hasn't Hezekiah destroyed your worship of God? Hasn't he taken away all of your altars? Thinking, in a sense, that he's taken away God from you. Now, actually, what we know that what Hezekiah was doing was right. He was removing the altars, the idolatrous altars. But in the mind of the enemy, he was trying to say to the people, isn't Hezekiah removing the worship of God from you? Is this who you're trusting in? Then look what he says. So he's actually twisting, if you like, scripture. He's twisting what Hezekiah had done to try to put fear into the people that actually God had removed himself from them. Then look at the third tactic, verse 8. Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. He mocks their lack of earthly resources. He says, now look at you fellas, you know, let's have a little account here. How's your army going in there in Jerusalem? I'll tell you what, if I gave you 2,000 horses, you wouldn't even have enough people to put on them. You know, my army, the king of Assyria, his resources are so much infinitely greater than anything you fellows have got in there. And this is what you're relying on that? your military might? What are you relying on? So he mocks their lack of earthly resources. Then verse 10. And he says, am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. So here is the enemy saying that God has sent him. Now, I suppose perhaps in one sense, if you were to read the first 35 chapters of Isaiah, it might be possible to come to the conclusion that God had sent the king of Assyria to judge the nation. Now, in one sense, he was right, wasn't he? Just like God had sent the king of Babylon down, Nebuchadnezzar, to bring judgment upon the nation. But that didn't necessarily mean that he came with God's approval. This takes us into the realm of the will of God and so on, and it can be quite a complicated thing. But really what God was saying to the nation when he described them in chapter 5 like a vine, he says, I've put a hedge around you up until now. I'm going to take that hedge away. I'm going to remove my protection. So when this man says God sent me, well, that's not quite right. But if we said that it was God that allowed it and that God did it in the sense that God allowed them, he removed the protection, then that was true in the sense of what God allowed the enemies to come down now and to judge them. But having said that, God was still going to maintain a hedge about Jerusalem, and we're going to find that in the chapter. So these men, their next tactic was to actually say it was God that sent them. Then come down, please, to verse 11 and 12. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto the servants in Syrian language, for we understand it. And speak not to us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? So the next tactic is this. They're not going to confine his threat just to Hezekiah and his men. What he's saying, because the delegation that had come from Hezekiah says, look, could you not just speak to us in a different language, a language that those fellows up there on the wall won't understand? You're speaking so loudly that they're hearing it all, and fear is going to be put through there. Would you not just speak, you know, on a private way, and then we'll take it to Hezekiah and we'll deal with it that way? So the tactic of these fellows was to make sure everybody heard it, and to try to put a fear, if I could put it this way, within the common people, and address them first. Then he says in verse 14, thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. He says, don't you put your trust in Hezekiah either. Then verse 16 and 17, he says, hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. So he's now using a very common tactic that the enemy does. He offers them presents. He says, look, if you fellows just give in, you know, with all the people on the wall, so if you fellows just give in to me, and let's stop all this nonsense of trying to stand against the great king of Assyria. If you give in and yield your allegiance to me, I'll give you presents. Oh, in fact, he says, I'll leave you here, and I'll then, by the time we've taken, I'll take you to a place that's just as good as anything you've got, and you'll have all that you could ever desire if you just yield your allegiance to me. Then there's one more tactic. Look at verse 18. He says, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Now here's his final tactic. He's gone through all the other things. He says, don't rely on Egypt. And don't think that your army will save you. And don't rely on Hezekiah. And he says, and don't you think you can rely on the Lord either. For he says, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nation delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" His final tactic is this: to bring God down to the level of all the gods of the nations around them. What he says is this: are you going to rely on this Jehovah, your God? He says, let's just take a survey of all the other gods that all the other nations around here have relied on. How have they fared? He says, there's not one of them that's ever stood against the king of Assyria. And you're now relying on this Jehovah? So you see what he's done. He's trying to undermine their confidence in God. Now, this, if you like, is the historical problem that Israel has faced down through the years. Faced with a problem, faced with near calamity, the great question was, who will they depend on? Who will they rely on? So the theme of Isaiah is, in the face of opposition, do not yield your allegiance to the enemy. Don't give in. Now, I don't think it's any different to what you and I face on a daily basis, is it? All these tactics of the enemy. You know, I'll give you presents. I'll do this. Don't rely on this. Look at past failures. Look at all of this. Just yield your allegiance to me. And you see, this was just the issue at stake for Israel. And this had been their failing point. As I said, they were so quick in the past under previous kings that had often been wicked, they would have given up and given in and yielded their allegiance to the enemy. Now, what is Hezekiah going to do? And in a sense, the solution that Hezekiah will bring will be a prototype for us of the grander theme of Isaiah. So we've seen here the outset. The first thing was this: the enemy is going to come and attack the people of God. He's going to threaten them. He's going to rely on his strength, on his military might. He's going to defy the God of Israel and stand in opposition to him and try to win the allegiance of the people. You can see there's a bigger theme going on here. Now, what will this king do? You see, because really, in a sense, the future of these people relies and is in the hand of this king. What will he? Because what he does will affect what they do. If he gives in, they're all gone. If he's going to stand, well, they're all in it together. What's he going to do? Come now to chapter 37. And he says in verse 1, "And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent, to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up the prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. So the first step was this. The king sent a delegation down to Isaiah and says, tell Isaiah, pray. Pray for the people. Pray that God might have heard the words of the enemy. Pray that God will deliver us. That's his first step. Then there's a second incident that takes place. And then Hezekiah, verse 14, it says, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it." This was now a personal letter to him. "And Hezekiah went up under the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord." The solution to the problem. The solution to the problem was not an alliance with another nation. He didn't say, go and get Egypt up here as quick as you can. The solution to the problem was not to capitulate to the threat of the enemy and to take the easy route and to take the presents and everything that he was claiming to offer. And the solution to the problem was not military might. He wasn't going to fight fire with fire. The solution to the problem was to go into the presence of God and depend upon the Lord of hosts. And you say, what? I've been telling you that this is perhaps a prototype for a bigger thing that's behind the whole book of Isaiah. Let's take a step back now. We've been thinking about the solution to this immediate problem that Israel faced. The attack of the enemy, the threat, the imminent danger. And the solution was a king who would go into the presence of God and be absolutely dependent on God for God to win the victory. I stopped just to tell you a story for a moment. A few years ago, I think I was in an airport somewhere, and I saw a Times magazine that had an article to do with some of the Egyptian dynasties. Not far off this period, actually, going back to about 800 BC and through to this period. So I thought, oh, it might be interesting to read. As I was reading it, I was amazed to see that the author had actually quoted some of these chapters as historical fact. That the king of Assyria and named the men and quoted actually from 2 Kings, because the same passages are in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. The writer came to this conclusion, though, which was, of course, incorrect. The writer said, it was amazing. With all the military might of Assyria and all that they had taken, that there was one dot on the map that they hadn't captured. They said that the survival of Jerusalem under that attack is still a mystery to this day. It's a shame they just hadn't read on a little, wasn't it? But God won the victory. But I tell you, what a victory it was. In the face of absolute annihilation, God stepped in. He heard the prayers of a king. And he stepped in to protect his people. I said, now let's take a broader view. Here's the bigger picture. There is an enemy, a great enemy, that has stood in rebellion against the God of heaven. He has threatened to take the people of God. He has offered them all kinds of things. What is the solution? Where will the solution come to the deliverance of the people of God from the hand of the enemy? It's in a king that's prepared to wait upon God. Now this helps us to understand a dilemma that Jews still do not understand about the book of Isaiah. This book of Isaiah, right throughout as you're reading it, will lead us to a view that God has a future purpose for the nation of Israel. He will one day restore them. When you're reading chapter 1, you think that's amazing. And when you read through the book of Isaiah and you find this, that they've given over, right, and they've got idols and they've got everything else, and you would think that God is just going to come in and allow them to be wiped out. But God has a plan. A plan for the restoration of the nation of Israel. I'll get to that in a minute, but I want one thing for you to notice is this. I don't know if you've ever thought, why does God sometimes say very little for a long period of time, and then he says an awful lot over not a very long period of time? You take the book of the Judges, for example, that spanned 400 years, one book. All of the prophets that make up about 25% of the pages of the Old Testament cover a period of about 150 years or maybe 200 years. And he's got all of these prophets now coming, Isaiah and Hosea and Amos and Daniel and Ezekiel and all of this. And he suddenly, God is speaking over and over and over and over again. Why the sudden, you know, mass increase in God speaking through these prophets? Why? Well, let's just stop for a moment to think about the situation. If you had found yourself in Jerusalem about 100 years or so after Isaiah lived, and Nebuchadnezzar comes down with his armies and he ransacks Jerusalem and he takes away captive all of the people, what will you think? Here's how I think you might have thought if you hadn't had these books. What happened to the promises of God? Didn't God promise this land to Abraham and his descendants? Didn't God promise the throne to David and his descendants? And now we've been absolutely annihilated and carried away into captivity. What conclusion would you have come to about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? You might well have thought, you know, the whole thing seems to have been turned upside down. And maybe it was all wrong. Maybe it was a pointless thing to trust in the God of Abraham. Because if nothing else, you know, it just seems like God's abandoned us. So can you see now, before that takes place, God is going to send prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them this: I know what I'm going to do. I have a plan. I'm going to tell you in advance exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to send this king and then that king. I'm going to take you here and there. I'm going to leave you in captivity for this many years. And then I'm going to bring you back. And then I'm going to do this and this and this. So that when it happens, your faith in God is not shaken. Now that was the immediate thing, though. For those 100 or 200 years, God is going to set everything out. There's a very interesting thing in chapter 41. God says to Israel, if you like, right, okay, put me to the test. You're not convinced I'm real? You've got all these other gods? Let's have a little test. Bring out all your gods that you've got. There's one test that is absolutely foolproof. You tell me anything that they have prophesied that's ever come to pass. Just show me just one thing that they've ever said that actually happened. And I'd be happy to be on a level par with them. Now he says, now because they can't say anything and haven't said anything, I'm going to show you that I'm real, and I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen, right down to the king by the name of Cyrus that I'm going to use to bring you out of captivity in a good couple hundred years after Isaiah wrote. You see what God's doing? God is sowing men like Daniel. Daniel as a young man must have sat there and read books like Isaiah and Jeremiah. We know he read Jeremiah, but Isaiah as well. And he's reading them. And where is he getting his strength from to face a man like Nebuchadnezzar? He gets his strength from the fact that God had predicted that all these things would happen. And he was absolutely confident that one day God would fulfill it and bring the nation back out of captivity. You see the point of prophecy now. God is going to tell them he's got to judge them. But he's going to bring them out. Now we've got here's coming back to our big point. I've taken you off onto all kinds of bypath meadows, and I have 5 minutes left to get to where I really wanted to get to, was this. Here's the dilemma. Here's the nation now, and it's at its lowest ebb. It's going into captivity. It's run after idols. It's no different than the nations around them. It was meant to be God's servant nation. It was meant to be a light to the Gentiles. The Gentile nations were meant to come to know God through Israel. But they would have learned absolutely nothing about the God of heaven through Israel, because Israel was no different to them. Now, that's where they were. And Isaiah is saying, this is where you're going to get to one day. You're going to be the head of the nations again. And you're going to be a light to the Gentiles. And the whole world is going to be blessed when you come to a knowledge of God. And from you and through you, it is going to be great blessing to the world and peace and all the restoration of creation and all of that. And you say, how will God get them from where they are now to there? Well, there's two major obstacles. The first thing was their sin, right? That's what he says in chapter 1. He describes it all. But he holds out the promise that he can forgive them. Now, if I said to you, on what basis can God forgive sin? Well, you and I know the answer, don't we, from the New Testament. There needed to be a sacrifice, and there needed Christ to die. Now, that's the answer to Isaiah 53, right? God is going to show in this suffering servant that the nation will one day say, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. So in Isaiah, God will address the question of how God can forgive their sin in a day to come. But it will also be dependent, of course, on their repentance. Again, I just stop for a moment to say this. I am somewhat concerned, I think, in some Christian circles, particularly in America. I've just come from there, but they have an almost obsession with Israel. They have all these friends of Israel and all of this kind of thing. And if you listen to even the politicians, are very, very pro-Israeli, to the point that it doesn't almost matter what Israel does, they support them. Now let us remember that they are no more the people of God now than what they were in the days that God was speaking of here, when he's going to say that they're no longer my people. They're not my people. They are just as much under the judgment of God because of their rejection of Christ as what they were in these days. And until they repent of their sin, in particular the sin of unbelief of Christ as Messiah, They are not the people of God. And we need to be somewhat careful in throwing wholehearted support behind Israel, irrespective of what they do. Needless to say, I'm sure you're not into all the political shenanigans that go on. But I just throw that out as a warning. So here's the problem. Here's Israel, and they're absolutely useless as far as God is concerned as a witness, as a servant nation that he intended them to be. And yet here's where he wants to get them. He wants to restore them to all that he intended. Now, why does he want to do that? Why does he not just write them off? Well, for this reason. His honor is at stake. He says, "You are my people. I chose you. I brought you out. I did this for you. If I can't get you back to where I intended to you, what reflection is that upon me?" You see, God's honor is at stake when it comes to the future restoration of Israel. It's not so much just them. This is about God. God made promises. God said things were going to happen. It's God's honor that's at stake. He will get them back to the position that he intended. But how will he do it? And this is the point. Well, in the first half of the book, he's going to tell them, "I'm going to send you a king one day." And he tells them his name. You know, in chapter 7, he's going to tell them how he's going to be born of a virgin. In chapter 9, what his name's going to be. And then chapter 11, where he's going to come from, a stem of Jesse. Right, he's going to have the right lineage back to David to be king. But then when you come to the second half of the book from chapter 40, he's presented as a servant. Now this is the bit that Israel cannot understand today. How can the Messiah, who they believe will be the king, with all of those credentials, how could he possibly be a servant? Now, I told you that there were two major problems, that two obstacles to Israel being restored. The first was their sin. And that Christ will deal with. He was wounded for our transgressions. His death to pay the penalty for their sin. But here's another problem. How will he ever wean them off their reliance upon the nation? How will he ever get them to trust wholeheartedly in God? What is God's plan? To restore them to a place of obedience, not just positionally, not just deal with their sin, but actually have a nation that he can use. How will he do it? Well, what he'll do is this. He'll give them a king who will show them what it means to obey and who can show them that he's willing to walk with God. You read through chapter 42 and chapter 50 and 52 and 53. Read in chapter 42, there's a lovely little expression when God has said, "Behold my servant." And then in verse 6 or 7, is it, he says, "I will hold his hand." And what a beautiful... The nation of Israel can't understand how a man that could be king could also be a servant. But God is going to... He has sent into the world the one who will be a king, has going to show you and I and the nation of Israel just what God requires from us. Absolute loyalty, absolute dependence. And that's how he'll face the overtures of the enemy. That's how he's won your heart, isn't it? That's how he keeps you and I from disloyalty to God. He has shown us what God will do with a man who is entirely dependent upon him. And that's really the message of that second half of Isaiah. God says he'll see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He's going to be a suffering servant, yes, but I'm going to extol him. I'm going to lift him up. I'm going to exalt him. I'll make him the king of this nation. And then from him, when he comes to reign as king, Israel will be restored to the position that they ought to have always fulfilled as God's servant nation. And then blessing will flow out to the Gentile nations around through the knowledge of God. I'll finish just with this to say, I have been thinking recently about this matter of why Christ had to come as a servant. And, could he not just have died as a king, if I could put it that way? Did he need to come to such lowly position as he did? It seems to me perhaps one of the helps might be when we look at the book of Job, for instance, and look at the first two chapters. It relates now to what we read before. Here is Satan, and he threatens God, if you like, and he accuses him and says, "People only trust you because of what you give. If you were to take this away, they will yield their allegiance to me. They'll curse you. Their allegiance will be broken. You take away what they have, and I'll show you. And of course, Job passes the first test. The second test comes, and he says, all right, let me push him a little bit further. I've noticed that skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. I know that if I could push a man to the brink of death, he will curse you. He will break his allegiance to you. And he passes, of course. Now you say, well, what was the victory of the cross? Well, here's at least how my mind thinks is this. I can't help but think that the victory of the cross wasn't so much just a physical victory, that he went into death and came out of death, but it was a moral victory in this sense. The devil, if you like he'd said to Job, or said about Job, was this: if I could push a man to the brink of death, I know he will break his allegiance to you. Men only love you because of what you give them. And God says, I'll show you a man, my servant, who will prove beyond doubt that he loves me because of who I am, not because of what I give him. You push him to the brink of death. You push him as far as you can, and I'll show you that he'll never yield his allegiance to me. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus as he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world might know that I love the Father. What a servant. What a victory. He proved the devil wrong. In the face of that accusation, in the face of yielding to it, he's going to show what a servant ought to be. And he went into the presence of God, and he committed himself into the hands of the Father, and showed the world once and for all that God is who he says he is. Shall we pray?